You can open in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, as we kind of move our way through this letter that was written to, obviously, the Hebrews, which were Jews that became born again, but were stuck on the old Jewish traditions. So they couldn't break free from having to practice Judaism in all the rituals and traditions that they had been raised with, their fathers had been raised with, their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers were raised with. It was generational, this idea of doing the works and ordinances. And so when Christ came and he nailed those ordinances to the cross, so to speak, completing or fulfilling the law, then the ordinances were no longer required, no longer needed. And some of the Jews had a very, very difficult time separating themselves from those traditions. And again, religion, folks, is something that continues to be practiced even among the church, even though religious practice is not something that you and I are supposed to practice. We're not religious. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a very big difference between religion and relationship. And I'll tell you why religion is still so prevalent and so hard to break. It's because religion's easier. It's easier to practice religion than it is to be in a relationship. It's easier to just kind of do some things, and then pretty much your time away from those practices is your own, and you can kind of do what you want. And some people want that kind of thing. They don't want a relationship with Jesus Christ. They want a religion that they can kind of do certain things and then pretty much leave me alone the rest of the time. And so religion can be practiced without any devotion to God whatsoever. A relationship with Jesus Christ cannot, because in a relationship there's accountability. And when you're in a relationship, there's a two-sided kind of dynamic that's taking place. And so you can't just do something once in a while. In a relationship, it's ongoing, it's daily. Right? And you know this in your marriage relationships. You understand you can't just speak to your wife once a week. It doesn't work well. You know that, right? I mean, that's not, you know, I'll talk to you on Sunday, but the rest of the time I'm just going to do what I want. Well, that obviously that relationship's going to stink pretty badly, and you will know it stinks pretty readily. And religion is kind of that way, where you can kind of do it once in a while or once a week or whatever, and it allows a person to kind of falsely feel good about where they're at. Look, I did that. I went to church. I did this. I read my Bible a little bit. And so all these little practices can become religious. And they're not bad in and of themselves. Reading your Bible is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Spending time in fellowship with others is a good thing. Coming to church, good thing. But it's not going to accomplish anything on the basis of earning or kind of subverting what Christ has already done for you. It's just done. The work of Christ is finished. And we're going to talk about this tonight. You've heard this statement or the saying, there is no rest for the weary. It's not true. There is rest for the weary. And people say, well, where did that come from? Where did that statement or that saying come from? And many believe it came from Isaiah 48, verse 22, which doesn't say exactly that, but what it does say is that there is no peace for the wicked. And so many believe it was derived from that, and they kind of change the wording and say, well, there's no rest for the weary. But there is rest for the weary, but there is no rest or peace for the wicked. So wickedness bears nothing but turmoil and grief. If you're weary, though, of being wicked, if you're weary of the things that plague you in your flesh and so forth, if you're weary of that, there is rest for you, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, or Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." So there is rest for the weary, but it's predicated on who you go see when you're weary. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He never said, "Go unto them," or "Go unto that." He said, "Come unto me." So there is this rest, and this is the subject matter that we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 4. The weariness of life is something that God is very aware of. He's very aware of the fact that you grow weary. He's aware also that the weariness that we experience often comes from the sin that we are involved with. Many times we're weary because of the sinful condition that we're in. Now, you know this. You've experienced it. There's nothing that sin brings to us but grief and weariness and exhaustion. Did you know it's an exhausting experience to be a sinner? Especially if you're sinning rampantly. If you're saved, you're born again, and you've been on a rampant sin fest, you are exhausted. Why? Because there's no rest. There's no peace in it. And so this discussion is going to get a little hairy tonight, because there's certain things that many times people will bring up to me often, maybe to you as well, saying, "Man, I'm just so tired. I'm just so weary." And the reality is that many times that statement is very telling, because the reason they're weary, the reason they're so worn out, is because of sin. And it will wear you out. And so the idea of obedience and submitting to God here is going to be very important to take note of tonight. Being in God's will and being submitted to Him is refreshing. Being apart from His will and being in sin is exhausting, and you will be weary. You will be worn out. Now, we can all claim that we're weary of this world and all the things that are going on, and can't wait to go to heaven because things will be right there, and I get that. But listen to me, a lot of the weariness that we experience as Christians isn't because the world's so bad. It's because we're so bad. I like to look, like you do, at the world and say, "What a mess." Right? So easy. Just rolls right off the tongue. Look at how messy everything is. Oh, look at them. Look at that. Look at this. Oh, everything's falling apart. Granted, it's true. But what doesn't roll off the tongue so quickly is, "Look at me. I'm such a mess." Right? I'm a train wreck sometimes. And that makes me weary. We're tired. We're exhausted. So, the children of Israel had experienced this in their wilderness wandering. Remember? Brought out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and supposed to just head right on into the promised land, what we would call the spirit-filled life, just life abundant, walking with the Lord in power and in might. Challenges, yes. Giants, yep. All kinds of things in there, but God would be the one that would be victorious for them. All they had to do was get in there, enter in to that place, and God would be doing powerful things. But as you know, They wandered for 40 years in unbelief, not willing to go in. And were they weary? Oh, yeah. And how do we know that they were weary? How do you know when you're weary? Because you start to complain like they were. They complained about everything. Well, we'd rather go back to Egypt than stay here in the wilderness. Are you kidding? You were in slavery back in Egypt. Oh, we had it so good back there. No, you didn't. But they kind of thought that way because of their condition of weariness, because their condition of unbelief. And it made them tired. So they complained and murmured. I can identify the same thing with myself. As soon as I start murmuring, complaining, I realize I'm weary. And the reason I'm weary is because I'm perhaps in this moment or in this minute or in this day or whatever, I'm in the wilderness. And why am I in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. I can do this in one fell swoop. I don't know about you. I can be in the spirit-filled land of promise, and then 2 hours later, I'm in the wilderness. You? Ever experienced, like, in one day, you're like, whoa, I've been all over the place. And God knows it. And he is such a blessing to us because he knows all of that and desires for us not to grow weary. And he gives us the way that we can bypass all that weariness. So let's look at what happened in those days when Israel would refuse to be made refreshed and all that. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, so let us therefore fear. Now, of course, we need to back up to the previous chapter just for a moment and look at verse 16 of the previous chapter. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There was a couple that, remember, that went into the promised land after was all said and done, Caleb and Joshua. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Who was the Lord grieved with? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So wilderness was because of unbelief. And what accompanied that was sin. So all that worked in tandem. And God says he was grieved with that. And to whom swear he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Okay? It was the unbelievers, the ones that wouldn't have faith in what God promised. They're the ones that he said, you can't enter into my rest when you're in unbelief. Does the same thing apply today? Yes. Of course, this is written to Christians that were those that came out of Judaism. So he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You can't enter in, can't have the rest, can't have the peace, can't have that joy, can't have that abundant life when you are in unbelief. And listen, there's a lot of Christians today that don't believe they can have any more than they have. They don't believe they can have any better life than they're having. And guess what? They don't. Why? Because of unbelief. So let us, therefore, the writer says in verse 1, let us fear, or let us consider with consternation, is the idea. Take it serious, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So let's consider now the fact that the children of Israel, many of them, wouldn't enter into the promised land of rest because of unbelief. So the warning is, don't do that yourself. Make sure you don't fall into this category of coming short of believing that God has given you way more than you're willing to believe you can have. And we have to correct the unbelief. Something has to be done with the unbelief. Because, watch what he says here. It's very powerful. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, the children of Israel, in the ancient times. The gospel was preached to us, but it was preached to them as well. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word of God is great, isn't it? It's true. It's all true. It's all fantastic. It's wonderful. It's the best thing ever. This is God's word. It's astounding. However, it does you zero good if this word is not mixed with faith when you hear it. What does that mean? It means I believe what it says and I act like I believe what it says, meaning I begin to move out in what it says. So if it tells me, if the word of God tells me, you can have a life that's fantastic, joy, peace, love, filled with grace, dripping with mercy. You can have a character that's far different than the one that you started out with before you knew the Lord. You can have all this. If you don't believe that when you read it, then it does you no good. So they heard the same truth you and I hear. We can go back and read the exact same things that they were hearing when they were there coming out of Egypt and being in the wilderness and all that. You can hear the exact same things they were hearing from God because Moses spoke to them, right? The word came to them, but they would not mix it with faith when they heard it. And it's only when the word is mixed with faith that it does any good. There's a lot of people that I encounter, maybe you do too, that know the Bible. They can quote you verse, chapter, right? They can tell you what it says. They can even tell you sometimes what it means. And yet they don't have any faith. If you talk to them about God, they know all this stuff, but it hasn't done them any good because they didn't mix it with faith. Which means they didn't believe it. They didn't put their trust and faith in the fact that this is true. And if it's true, then I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to live it out. But if it doesn't get mixed, then there is simply nothing that happens. And I know people who have gone to church for 40, 50 years, and nothing's happened. No change, no growth. They've come. They've heard, they've left. Week after week, week after week, and nothing happens. You ever met somebody that's a Christian? You know they've been in church for years, and yet you have seen zero change and growth in their life. None. They're exactly the same as they were 15, 20 years ago. Doesn't it make you scratch your head? What have you been doing all this time? Well, I can tell you, they've been hearing, but not mixing it with faith, and it's done nothing for them. Wow. So this is kind of sobering, isn't it? That you could hear the word over and over and over and over again, and yet it doesn't do anything? Yeah, it's very possible and probable if this is the case. So he says now in verse 3, for we which have believed, mixed the word with faith, those of us that have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And this is important, guys. This is something that is very, very practical, but it's quoting from Psalm 95, verse 11. If God says you can have this rest that comes from believing what he says, then it's yours just for the taking if you'll believe it, if you'll have faith. So we have entered into that rest. Let me just stop right there. You need to ask yourself a question tonight. Have I? Do I even know what you're talking about? You might ask. do I even know what you mean by that? Or not? See, heaven forbid you're one that's been sitting in the chairs of this church for a long time and you haven't entered into that rest. You've got to really ponder this. Consider it. Because we who have believed have entered into that rest. It's not an if or whatever. If you did really believe what God said, if you believe what he said, then you're in that place of rest right now. As he said, I have sworn. God swore. If you would believe him, you would have rest. You do have rest. If they shall enter into my rest, although, watch this, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is such a trippy thing. It kind of blows our minds to think about how God works, doesn't it? Like, God says something and I go, wow, I don't know, man, that's like intense. I mean, it's too big for my little mind. But when God says, you know, if you'll believe, then you can enter into rest, although that work was finished before I made the foundation of the world. What? And this plays out on what Galatians talks about when Romans talks about the fact that when God foreknew you, when he foreknew you, and probably just need to read that little section, Romans chapter 8. What a great part of scripture this is. What a promise this is. He says this, this is the famous one. Moreover, verse 28, we know all things work together for good, right? To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So if you didn't catch it, let me just point it out to you. Every one of those terms is in the past tense. So if he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. So you're already in heaven according to what God's done for you. Isn't that a mind blower? Paul says, I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm already there because it's already done. It's past tense. You can't, by the way, you can't change that truth unless you butcher the scripture here. So if he knew you in eternity past, he will always know you. Which is why when Jesus pointed out there will be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name and so forth? He will say what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Didn't know you in eternity past, and I still don't know you. And I never will. By the way, that is the one thing you never want to hear. Of all the things that would send chills down your spine, that should be the top of the list. Wow. But on the other hand, if you believe God, then he finished that work before he made you. That's a trip. And God is the one who promises that. So you have to take him at his word here. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, verse 4 says, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Genesis 2:2. God, when he finished creating everything that we see and know, he made the universe, he made the planet Earth, he made the animals, he made life in that sense. He gave man life and breathe the breath of life into man. all these things that he made and finished up, then he rested on the seventh day. And again, it doesn't mean God was tired and he had to take a break. It means that he was done with that part of his work. So the creation was finished, and so he quit working. That's what it means. He stopped on the seventh day from all his works. He was done. So because of that, watch what he says here as he's kind of bringing this into a different discussion. He says, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, quoting that again, he says, okay, if you believe that God has made all these things that we see and know and then rested, then he also says, if you will enter into my rest, meaning what? What was the context here? God finished his work and stopped and rested. So now he says, if you believe that, if you believe what I say about that, and you then will enter into my rest, meaning what? Stop working. What do you mean? What do you mean stop working? Stop working. Stop it. Aren't I supposed to do things for God? Yeah, but not because you're trying to earn something. You've already got it. He already did it for you. So stop working for it. This is the biggest probably concern, I think, for most people, is that they are afraid that if they don't do certain things, this is back to the religious ordinance thing, if I don't do this and don't do that, then I don't know, maybe it's not going to work out. Maybe God's going to be disappointed. Maybe it's not going to be what he said it was going to be. I don't know if I can just stop working. Works are good, aren't they? Aren't we ordained to good works, people say? Yes. Good works are great. They're just no good for salvation. And they're no good to earn you a place in God's favor. Why? Because that's been done for you. The only reason you and I have favor with God is because of what Jesus did. I don't have favor with God because I've been so good. You don't either. And so the point here is, stop it. Quit it. Quit working on that level for that reason, in other words. God rested on the seventh day. He was finished with that. So likewise, you should enter into his rest. Now, note this. Even though God has made it all so, you still have to enter in. I either enter or I don't. This question will come to you perhaps every single day, where God will present you with something and say, you can enter or not. You can believe me or not. You believe me and enter in, there's rest. You decide not to, well, it's not going to be rest you get. You're going to get weary. You're going to get worn out. You'll find yourself down a path that God never wanted you to be on. So I enter in, or I don't. This is why God says, if they will enter in to my rest. So watch what he says about this rest. Because people wonder, what does that mean? He says, seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Remember, they didn't go in. God promised it, but they didn't take it. The whole older generation of the Jews. And that's, you know, guys, this whole thing has got to be established in my thinking, in my heart, that this whole thing that God does is a gift. It's not something that I accomplish. It's a gift. And so I can take it, move into it, or I don't have to. But just because God promises something doesn't mean I'm going to experience it here. If you notice, God says that when he says, again, if they shall enter into my rest. If you want to believe God today. If you want to believe that there's life in a greater abundance than what you've experienced. This is a gift, and by faith, we can cultivate that gift by moving in, entering in. I cultivate that gift that he's given me by doing what he says I can do. Seeing, therefore, it remains that some need to enter. I mean, some haven't done it yet, is the point. Now, these are Christians he's talking to. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish background Christians, and he's saying to them, seeing, therefore, some need to still do this. Some need to enter into the rest that God has for them that haven't done it. Some are working and not resting, like the Jews. Again, verse 7, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's Psalm 95. And this is still a truth that we need to embrace. If you hear his voice, if he tells you something. Now, this sounds awful, and we don't even like to think that we would ever do that. I'm not hard towards God. I bet you are at times. I bet when he says certain things, you create a callus over your heart. You harden up. Isn't there certain things that God says that you're like, yeah, I'm not doing that. Not doing it. Most Christians are afraid of hearing the full counsel of God. Do you know why? Because they don't know what he's going to say. What if he says, you're going to China and deal with the coronavirus thing that going on? You're going over there. No, I'm not. No, I'm not going to China. That's hardening your heart, right? On a daily basis, how many times do you think God says things to us that we harden against? Thus, how much rest are we really experiencing in our life? Because if we harden up, then rest is eluding. It's moved away from us. It's shifted out of our reach in that sense. So he said, you know, in David, he said today, after so long time, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And if you're like me, that selective hearing thing kicks in. I like that, God. Boy, I liked what he said there. Whew. Opening my heart to the Lord in that one. Then he says something else, and whoop, like a clamshell. Whoop, didn't hear that. Didn't hear that one. Not doing that. He goes on and says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then, now that term Jesus, that word Jesus, that name Jesus is really Joshua. Should be Joshua in your Bible or in the margin. You can read that. So it's not talking about our Jesus. It's talking about Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. But he's speaking about back in the days of Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So Joshua, back in the days of Israel's leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness and then finally going into the promised land, Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land. But if you recall what happened before Joshua was able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and again, if Joshua had given them rest, then you wouldn't have to speak of it again. But what happened in that day when Joshua was to lead the children of Israel in, and I probably just need to read this to you back in Genesis, or excuse me, back in Joshua 5, verse 13. Let me just read to you what it says there. Very interesting what happens with Joshua getting ready to take over for Moses. And it says in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? So Joshua sees this angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And the obvious question is, are you on our side? So he says, art thou for us or for adversaries? And he said, nay, which is an unusual answer. It's not the answer he'd be looking for. If you ask somebody a question, are you for us or against us? No. No, you're not for us, or no, you're against our adversaries. What do you mean by no? But he just says, no. He says, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Meaning, I'm the captain of the Lord's army. So the question is, not am I on your side, but are you on my side? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What does that mean? It means he obeyed. The Lord said it, and he did it. So when we read here, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have to afterward speak of another day. See, it wasn't finished back then. It was only a picture of what would happen. When they entered into the promised land, do you think that the children of Israel were automatically like super spiritual? When they entered in, did they like totally take over the promised land? No. There were moments of victory, but there were way more moments of failure, because they really only pictured what the Lord was trying to portray. And that is, the spirit-filled life for us is a spiritual thing. For them, it was physical. There was a physical victory that they could experience, but they weren't experiencing it. And the reason that this is important, and we see why Joshua was kind of the one to lead them in, because when the Lord says, here's what I need you to do, take your shoes off. Okay, took his shoes off. He was submissive. He submitted. And so he was chosen to lead the people in victories, right? They would take Jericho. They would take the other cities until finally you realize the children of Israel just gave up and they didn't drive out the enemy any longer. But the point is, Joshua was chosen because he was submissive. And here's the thing. Nobody was with Joshua when he saw the angel of the Lord. Just him and the angel, just him and the Lord. And that private submission was why Joshua was chosen to execute public victory. And this is the important part of submission. This is the important part of obedience. If you want to have public victory, folks, out here in the outward part of your life, then you have to have inward submission to the Lord. If there's no submission to the Lord inwardly, then there won't be any victory outwardly in my life. Which is, I'm just telling you, this is the big problem. Everybody wants to experience public victory, outward victory. I wanna look like a powerful Christian. But in private, I'm about all this other stuff. And my heart's really not submitted to the Lord at all in so many ways. And so I'm not experiencing this. Joshua showed the private submission and therefore was used with the victory outwardly that God wanted to complete. The most important part of my life, your life, is the part that nobody else sees. Only God and you. That's where the rubber meets the road spiritually. Who I am, what I am, in private, is really who I am. And that's it. That's all I am. Well, I don't like that. I act better in public. You should see me in public. Man, I keep it together. I look good. I speak Christianese to a T, man. I pray with people. You should see me. I'm so spiritual. But in private, I'm about a whole different set of realities. And this is just the truth. There is a lot of things that are going wrong in the lives of Christians. Christians are capable of just as much wickedness as anyone in the world that's unsaved. I've heard the most foul things come out of a Christian's mouth. I've heard the most despicable gossip come out of a Christian's mouth. I've seen the most horrible kinds of things that Christians will take part in. And listen, that didn't come from the air. What proceedeth out of the mouth, Jesus said, cometh from the heart. If you can say it, then it's in your heart. If you entertain it in your thoughts, it's in here. And there's that part of us that is unseen for the most part by others. Again, the Lord sees it. But that's the part that I really need to be centered on. Okay, Lord, show me, as David said, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then David had to grab a hold of something, because when the Lord showed him, look, here, this is in your heart. What? And I, listen, and I'll get to this in a minute. I don't want to tip my hand because we still have some other scripture to cover. But this is key, man. This is so crucial. I love God's word. You? I love it. But I don't like it. What do you mean by that? Hold that thought. So, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Still remains. Now, after Joshua's day, after all that was done, there was this rest still coming. It remained a real rest spiritually to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You're not working for God's favor and approval anymore. If you work for the Lord, it's because you're doing it from a heart of gratitude and appreciation. Not because you're trying to earn something. You've done. I ceased from that kind of work, right? I ceased from it. God rested, guys, when he finished creation. He was done with it. Jesus rested when he finished redemption. Didn't he? When he cried, "It's finished," on the cross. And then what? Well, then, of course, he rose from the dead. And then what? And then he ascended back into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That seating that he is enveloping, that experience of being seated, means he's resting. Now, it'd be different if the Bible said he is now running around up in heaven, busy trying to get things finished up and doing. No, he's seated. He's done. And this is what the point is. Have you rested? Are you done? In Christ, are you finished? Are you a finished work? He finished his work meaning that you're now in Christ, and therefore there's nothing for you to do in the sense of working for your salvation. So he says, let us then labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. It's disobedient not to be at rest with the Lord, to be in that place of rest and peace. It means there's disobedience in your life. It means there's unbelief. Because I can't have that rest if I'm being disobedient. And again, this sounds like a paradox. Labor to rest. If you're going to work on something, work on this, entering into that place of rest. If you're going to work hard at something, make sure what you're working hard on is getting to that place of rest in the Lord, that you're not working for that place of favor or salvation. You're done with that. You finished with it. And there's a lot of people that need to hear this that have never done that. For, he says, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the part that I want to touch on. As I alluded to earlier, this word that we're reading right now is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this sounds painful. This is why I say I love God's word, but I don't like it. When God speaks to me, when he says certain things to me, and that two-edged sword goes in and starts messing around with the joints of my soul, in between the bone and the marrow, I mean, ouch, right? I don't like it, but I love it. Well, you're a sick puppy, you say. My flesh hates it. Doesn't like it at all. But my spiritual man loves it and says amen to it. Every time it happens, every time he speaks, every time it cuts, every time it gets in there. And not only does it cut through all this stuff, like the joints and marrow and all that, but the word discerns, penetrates through the thoughts and intents of my heart. God's word goes right to those areas that, and what a word this is. God's word speaks to the intents of my heart. You may never have even done that, but you intend to. You may have never even, you know, pursued that, but your intent is there, and God speaks to that. You understand? That's why I'm saying the private part, that personal part, that inner part of my life is where God really wants to speak. He knows I can play the game out here, but inside there's no hiding from him. There's no hiding who I am. And this is why many times people that kind of push away Christianity, push away Bible study, push away the whole thing is because they don't want that experience to take place in them. I don't want to come to terms with the fact that I am just failed in most ways in my life, that I'm a complete failure, that my soul is riddled with sin and sickness. In fact, like Jeremiah says, I don't even know how sick it is. The heart of a man, so deceitful and wicked, who could know it? Who even knows what is in there? Well, God does. And his word speaks to that which lies underneath. That's just such a, I mean, it's a strong word, man. And I'm telling you, there's so much of my fleshly character that still needs to be worked over that hates that. Doesn't want it. Doesn't like it. But God is so faithful, isn't he? Because he will bring it. I appreciate you guys coming out. Sundays, Wednesdays, because in a sense, you know this, right? when you show up here, what you're saying to me is, bring it. And that's pretty bold. A lot of people wouldn't do that. They're like, I'm not going there again. I've had people, I'm not going back there. I've had people come up to me, yeah, so-and-so came, but he's not coming back anymore. Why not? He said the word was too sharp. Oh, okay. Well, it is sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword, actually. And when you start getting into the bone and marrow thing and the discernment of the intents of the heart, and some people won't have it. You can't talk to me that way. You can't dip into that part of my life. Well, God's word will do it. And I'm glad he does it. I need it. You? If I didn't have him meddling around in there with his sword, cutting things up and dividing stuff and bringing to my attention, ooh, you know, this is still in you. Is it? That is still in me, Lord? Yeah. If I didn't have that, I would never pay attention to the fact that it was there. It would just lie under the surface, rotting my insides. You know what I'm saying? It would just sit there and turn into mold, green, black slime, right? It would just be under the, and if the Lord doesn't get in there with his word and go, look at this, then I would never get out the Clorox, man. Right? And his word is a cleanser. You understand that? It washes me. Washing in the water of the word. Man, I need that. But what a sobering thing to know that God's word will do that. You know, this whole understanding, guys, you know, makes me think that you know, I've got to make it my business, my priority to be holy. I've got to take God's word in so that I can get purified and cleansed. You know, knowing and hearing his word and then obeying what God says, you know. That's a lifestyle that has to be really taken and lived out. So, that's the word of God. It's living and powerful, of course, and sharp and all that. But neither is there any creature, verse 13, that is not manifest in his sight. Nothing. Now creatures, obviously, and we immediately think of, you know, animals and things on the earth. He sees all that, right? But I think the term here, when he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, I'm thinking internal creatures. Not hard to see things that are on the surface, but the whole context here is that he is dealing with the heart. So he can see the creatures inside, the creepy things, right? He sees them. Everything's in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or we have to give an account. So the sobering reality of God's word that he just spoke to us is that we have to be accountable to him. And everything that we've ever seen, everything we've done, everything we thought, everything that's lying under the surface, every single thing, God says, I see it. It's naked before me. I see it just as if it were standing right out in the open, even though it might be buried deep down inside you. I see it all. And I want you to deal with this. Be accountable to me for this right now. The Apostle Paul said, if I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged. And the term he's using there is discipline. If I discipline myself, I would not need to be disciplined. But if I don't, God is faithful. And he will do it. God's loving, but he's a father. And if there's discipline needed, he's a good father, and he will make sure it gets meted out. Better to just go ahead and say, I'll take care of that. Right? Did you guys have a dad when you were growing up that spanked? My dad spanked harder than my mom. Pretty typical. But when I got in trouble, you know, and my mom would say these words, wait until your father gets home. Huh? Anybody else hear that? And I immediately would seek to resolve the problem. Mom, I'll do anything. Don't tell Dad. Right? Anybody else do that? You're squirming, man. You are doing anything in your power because you know that if Dad comes home and he hears that you did that thing or whatever, it's over. When you hear that, oh, man. And Mom sounds like this. You're working hard to get that resolved before it comes down to Dad being home and having to do it. The same thing, that's what Paul's saying. It's better if I deal with it. If I discipline myself first and don't make God do it. God sees what's going on. And when he points it out to you, when he shows me, this is a problem. This is robbing your rest. This is robbing your peace. This is robbing your joy. So, you can deal with it, or I can deal with it. And this doesn't have anything to do with your position in Christ. It has everything to do with your rest, your peace. You're saved, but are you experiencing that? Right? So he says, we all are seen by God, and he says, verse 14, seeing then, or since then, we have a great high priest. This is the good news. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our profession, or literally confession. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So here's an interesting thing. Many times we understand that Jesus was tempted and like us, so he understands us and all the rest. But know what the writer makes mention of here, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I used to think, well, Jesus may have been tempted like me, but he never felt anything. And the assumption is, well, he's God. I mean, how tempted can he be? But Jesus became a man. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. So he makes mention that he can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. My weakness, he felt. Your weakness, he felt. The things we're tempted with, he felt. But was in all points, note that, every single point was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. To say that Jesus didn't get tempted like any of us get tempted would completely defy what Scripture just laid out. The reason he's a great high priest is because he understands you. He knows you. He knows what you're tempted with. He knows what I'm tempted with. And he felt those infirmities in himself. Now, he didn't sin. Now, this is a big box that we can kind of create around this subject matter, and I won't go too far afield here, but understand this. Being tempted is not sin. Some people say, oh, I can't believe I'm such a terrible person. I was tempted. Well, that doesn't make you a terrible person. It's caving into sin that's the problem. Being tempted is going to be a natural thing that happens to us throughout our lifetime. I have people come to me and say, Pastor Matt, pray that I won't be tempted. I can't do that. Can't pray that you won't be tempted, because the Bible says you will be tempted. I mean, for the rest of your life, on your last day on earth, you're going to be tempted. Something's going to tempt you. The devil will make sure of it, for one thing. Your own flesh will be prone to it. But sin is not being tempted. Sin is completing or fulfilling the temptation. So Jesus could be absolutely, completely tempted as in all points that we are, and yet not sin, because he didn't fulfill any of them. That's why he's a great high priest. That's why he's qualified to be that priest for you, that one who understands everything that you go through and is able to get you through it and not condemn you, not throw you out by saying, oh, you were tempted by that? Ugh. And get this down. I believe that the temptation that Jesus felt and experienced, being a man, but also being God, the temptation was far more deceitful and treacherous. But it also looked like it was, in fact, putrid, which is where the Lord wants to bring us, so that our hearts, when we see that deceitful temptation kind of creep in, we realize, ah, I see what that is. And we turn from it, and we turn to him. We say, Lord, help me with that. I see what that is. And he will. The promise is that he will. But he has experienced everything in the tempting part without exercising one sin in the process. That's my hero. That's my God right there. And he knows me, and yet he loves me anyway. There's your mind-blowing truth of the decade, right? I mean, that's the deal right there. He knows everything and loves me anyway. So let us, therefore, and this is what you do with it. This is what you do with this whole issue. If you want rest, this is what you do. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You want rest? You better run to the throne of grace. This is where Satan really applies the screws to our life. Because you sin. You caved into that temptation. You gave way to that. You weren't like Jesus. You got tempted and you fell apart and didn't manage to keep it together. So what do you do? Well, Satan says to you, well, you're going to go see the Lord after the week you've had? Really? You're going to go talk to the Lord? I don't think that's not a good idea. Man, he's mad right now. I mean, can you believe that he would actually want to see you after that? You know what I'm saying? We hear it. It rolls around. Satan makes sure, oh, you don't want to go see him. But the Bible says, no, you get there. You need grace and you need mercy. That's why it's a throne of grace and mercy. Isn't it great that it's not a throne of justice? Or a throne of what's fair? Or a throne of what you deserve today? No. It's a throne of grace. And when you've failed, when you're in trouble, You run. And boldly means you get there, man, no matter what. Don't let anything get in the way. You get to the throne of grace and you obtain mercy. You find that grace in time of need. If you're going to fail at something, we all have, don't fail at this. Don't fail to fall on his grace at the throne. You run to him and you fall before him and you allow his grace and mercy. That term at the end, to help in time, that term time literally means any season. So in any season, doesn't matter if it's been a long season or a short season. What do you mean by that? Oh, you know what I mean. Been a long time since you've really come to the Lord with honesty and being real and exposed, naked, like the Word says, which is what happens, right, when you get into the Word and you get near God. You're exposed. Everything's laid bare. When's the last time you came to him? Because in time of need, you need to be at his throne, not out there trying to figure it out or trying to work things out so that you can somehow, you know, look better before you show up. Listen, the only people that are going to be at the throne of grace when you show up is other people that need grace and mercy. There's nobody there standing by. Yeah, I didn't need any of this, but I came just to make sure everybody else got there. Nobody's there like that. Everybody's like, oh, Lord. Right? And yes, submission is important. It's the key. It's the submission is the avenue where rest lives. You want to find rest? It lives on submission avenue. You submit to the Lord. You get before him. And folks, we can never accomplish this rest for ourselves. But we can enter in to his rest. And running to the throne is how you get there. Beat a path to God's throne. Seems like the last thing you're wanting to do when you just came off of some failure. But it's exactly where you belong. Some people won't come to church because they've been out doing their thing. Sometimes they bump into me at the store. I run into people in the store and they immediately start apologizing. And I'm like, why are you apologizing? And they know they haven't been in church. And they start apologizing. Well, I know, Pastor Matt, I haven't been in church for a long time. But yeah. And I sit there and go, no. And the reason they haven't been around is because they've failed. And they think because they failed, they don't belong here. Well, you better just join the rest of us failures and realize that we've all got our issues. And perhaps the more treacherous issue would be someone who doesn't think that they do. But we need to be in the Lord's presence, especially when we've fallen. You fall down, and he will pick you up, and he will restore you. Paul said what? If any of you has fallen, let him who is spiritual restore such a one. Considering yourself. So there's nobody in this church, there's nobody in the corporate church that's qualified to stand apart from that truth. That we all need to understand that failure happens to the best of us. And that when we discover someone has fallen, the spiritual thing to do is to judge them and to say, what's wrong with you? You're not coming to church, I hope. No. The spiritual thing to do is to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Because we've all been there. And perhaps we'll be there again someday. We don't know. Somebody says, oh, I won't do that again. I'd watch that if I was you. That old never say never thing. So anyway, resting. It's found at the throne where Jesus Christ is paid. He's seated there. And when you come to his throne, he doesn't stand up and, what's wrong? I mean, I couldn't believe you did that again. But he's seated. He's resting. And you're not going to rile him by coming to his throne and falling down before him and saying, Lord, I did it again. I know. Glad you came. It doesn't grieve him when we come. It grieves him when we don't come. It grieves us to be in sin, but it grieves him that we won't come to him when we are. That's what he died for. That's what he's there for. See, he's a great high priest. Go see him. Go see him tonight. Take the table of communion and celebrate the fact that Jesus loves you and that you can go into his presence tonight and he will not reject you. He'll be happy you came. He loves you, see. He loves me. Don't ask me why. I don't get that part. I just know it's true. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for that finished work, for that rest that we can have. What a wonderful word that is. Resting. Finished. You've completed me. And even though I feel so incomplete sometimes, I'm all finished. Positionally, I'm in heaven. You're already there with me, and we're already celebrating the eternal home that you've created for us. I just thank you for that. I pray that in this study tonight, that some of us tonight would just take this and really allow it to sink in and enjoy what you've done for us and believe you have completed all the work. And apart from our failures, God, you still love us. You still care. You still have a plan. You still have a purpose. And we can come anytime and fall on your grace and mercy, and you'll put us back on that path. You'll put us back on the right road and walk with us again. So pray that that would happen tonight. We love you. We thank you for doing that for us, and we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.